Well, we're going to start today in a key passage to our subject. The setting is actually the day of Pentecost, which we just celebrated. And we're going to start today in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 22, which says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken.'" Let's skip down to verse 30. Which says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses, all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call." Our Christian walk all starts with each one of us following in the footsteps of these men and women who were cut to the heart 2,000 years ago and asked what they should do. And we too need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. Now, of all the fundamental doctrines we've discussed so far, this is one of them where the Bible comes out and says this is a specific doctrine of the church. We read about that in Hebrews 6. We can turn there briefly. Hebrews 6. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." I don't know if Mr. Schultz, as he's making the rounds, he has a sermon he gives on the laying on of hands. It's very interesting. So you'll hear that soon if you haven't gotten to it yet. But today we're going to talk about this fundamental belief of water baptism, the laying on of hands and receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And it's hard to overemphasize the importance of the baptism discussion, because everything that we look forward to in the kingdom of God, everything we hear about at the feast days, everything that the future holds is contingent upon us being baptized if we want to be there. The key to achieving all of that starts with committing our life to God, which we formally do at baptism. Let's look at Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. Revelation 19, 6 through 8 says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Knowing that we will be married to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, at his return, we might consider baptism kind of like engagement. The time in which we formally commit to saying, "Yes, I will commit to marrying you. I will commit my life to you. I will start to do all the things needed in order to prepare for that marriage at Christ's return." I should say up front that I'm not suggesting by anything that I say today that everyone here who's not baptized is ready for baptism. Baptism isn't something we rush into, nor is it something we want to delay unnecessarily. It's a very personal decision, right? Committing your life to God through baptism is the most important commitment we make in life, bigger even than who we choose to enter into a marriage covenant with. And we know this because our understanding of scriptures is that everyone gets one true chance at salvation. For the majority of people that have lived throughout history, this will occur after they're resurrected in what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. But for those that know God's truth now, our time is now, if we're old enough to understand what that commitment is all about. Let's turn to 1 Peter 4. Verse 17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel?" We can turn over a few pages to 2 Peter 2 and verses 20 to 22. Says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're once again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire." So it's saying better to not have even been converted at all than having committed your life to God through baptism and then rejecting him later on. So baptism isn't something we rush into. It's important that we count the cost to weigh whether or not we're truly ready. Let's go to Luke 14. Luke 14. We'll start in verse 26, kind of continuing this theme. Luke 14, 26 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, also he cannot be my disciple." Now, brothers and sisters can sometimes look at that and say, yeah, we can hate each other, and it's okay. It's in the Bible. It's not quite what it means when you look into the Greek there about does not hate his father and mother and all of that. It means love less by comparison. We need to love God the Father and Jesus Christ above all else, more than even our closest human relationships. But let's continue in verse 27. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So we see one of the conditions to baptism is you get to the point where you make a choice: I'm willing to forsake everything for you, for God. This is why we don't baptism anyone. We don't baptism anyone. We don't baptize anyone until we feel they're of a certain maturity level where they can understand the significance of what they're choosing to do. We also feel that you should understand what you're committing to. So especially in the Church of God, with beliefs a lot different than some other churches, we want to make sure you're well-grounded in the fundamental teachings of the Bible before we baptize you. So it takes time. It isn't something we rush into. It's why we don't baptize young teens, for instance. There's no like magic age. You don't have to feel bad if you're of a certain age and you're not baptized. It's not a race to see who can get baptized the quickest. But on the other hand, you know, if you're to a point where you understand the doctrines of the church, you're starting to bear fruits of repentance, doesn't have to be unnecessarily delayed either, right? We'll talk more about that as we go on this afternoon. So today we're going to talk about the process and the fundamental belief around baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit. And I think it'll be a good refresher for all of us, whether or not you're baptized or not. Like we talked about, it all starts with godly repentance. And the Bible actually tells us what leads to this repentance. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll read verses 10 through 11. Which says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So the sorrow of the world produces death. Most people, aren't truly sorry for what they did. A lot of times they're sorry they got caught, right? And so then if they're somehow in the public light, they'll make a statement at that point talking about how sorry they are. But godly sorrow and repentance leads to real change. That's the simple way to know whether someone's truly repentant or not, right? Whether they're in the public eye or not, godly repentance leads to change. Doesn't mean that you might not ever go back to a certain sin if you're tempted, but you're striving and you're making progress, and again, you're seeking for that 180 degree turn, if you will, going the complete opposite direction of your former sinful lifestyle. Let's look at Matthew 3. What's an indication of godly repentance? What we'll see here in Matthew 3. Starting in verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and honey." So whatever you're having for dinner tonight, you can be thankful it's not locust and honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And here's the key part. "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Bear fruits worthy of repentance. What does that mean? It kind of means it's signs that you're beginning to change, right? Fruits of repentance is not that you've changed everything in your life. That would be becoming perfect before you even get God's Holy Spirit, which is what helps you to be able to overcome, right? So you don't have to be perfect prior to baptism, but you do have to be making strides to change your life. And that can be evident by, you'll probably see that in yourself. If you're truly repentant, you can see that, yes, I am making changes. I am committing to God and making progress. Next, we see that the baptism ceremony is so important that Jesus himself is baptized, right? Right here in this chapter's the example of Christ being baptized. Let's read verses 13 through 16. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John the Baptist, to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him." So we have the example of Christ being baptized there. We'll keep reading. It says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we want to start seeing those fruits of repentance prior to baptism. Now sometimes someone growing up in the church, it can be a little bit more difficult for them maybe to discern whether or not they're ready. You may not have gone out, or you may have, but you may not have gone out in the world and done a lot of like partying or worse. And you may not feel that you have all that much to repent of. But really, that's something you have to kind of work out because, you know, I've been baptized now for decades, and I still have plenty of things I need to repent of on a regular basis. So you can pray to God and ask him to help you identify your problems and your sins. Because rest assured, we all have many things to repent of, whether we think we're that bad or not. In fact, the Bible tells us that, right? Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We won't turn there. That's in Romans 3. In verse 23, says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I will turn to a similar scripture in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We'll read verses 8 through 10. It says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, that word uses that term confession, if we confess our sins. I grew up in the Catholic Church and had to go into the confessional booth, and you confessed your sins to the priest. You told him what you had done and asked for absolution. Now, we don't ask people to confess their sins in detail prior to baptism. We want you to know what your sins are and to talk. We talk about the process of repentance. But you don't sit there and make a list prior to going in and seeing the minister and say, here it is. This is everything I've done. It's not quite like that. But we all have sinned, and we all need to realize the need to change prior to baptism. We also find another important lesson in James 2. See what James 2 and verse 10 says. James 2, verse 10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. In other words, you are a lawbreaker. You are a sinner. Whatever sin you've committed, even if you haven't gone out and killed someone or committed adultery or whatever. If you lied, you're a lawbreaker, you're a sinner, and you need Christ's shed blood to be applied to your sins. But once we repent of our sins, what does God promise to do with them? And this is an encouraging passage to read over in Psalm 103. Psalm 103, we'll start in verse 10. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That's so cool to know that whatever we've done, if we go to God and we truly repent, whatever we've done, he removes that as far as the east is from the west and puts it out of his mind. Very encouraging. Once we repent of our sins, the Bible tells us that the next step is baptism. Remember in Acts chapter 2, the people were cut to the heart and asked what they should do. And they said that they should be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, and that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at some of the physical attributes of baptism a minute. I mentioned I grew up in the Catholic Church. I was, you know, as an infant sprinkled with a little water, and that was my baptism. Then in the Catholic Church, they go through something like, they call it confirmation. Later, it's when you're about baptism age, they teach you the doctrines of the church and you kind of recommit. But they're baptizing infants there, which I think we all realize is not right. But how do we realize it's not right? How do we know from God's word it's not right? There's a few things we can point to. One is the Greek word itself for baptize is baptizo, and that literally means to immerse. Literally means to immerse. Scripture we could point to that demonstrates that that it should be more than just sprinkling is this next chapter, John chapter 3 and verse 23. John chapter 3, verse 23. Says, now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. So John was baptizing in that space specifically because there was much water there. If you're not going to immerse someone, if you're just going to sprinkle them, you could have a little stream, right? But he's baptizing there because there was much water there. And then one final point we'll make in this regard of sprinkling or immersion is what baptism actually pictures, right? Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll start in verse 3. Which says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. In verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the immersion is symbolic of being buried with Christ in death, just like we immerse a dead person underneath the earth in a physical grave. So immersing in this watery grave pictures the death of the old man, and then we raise up a new entity, a new person. Let's look at one other scripture on this, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, we'll start in verse 11. It says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that is written against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. If you remember from the God's Law and Sin sermon, what's being nailed to the cross there is our IOU of our debt to God, that we deserve the death penalty, but Christ has taken that death penalty and paid it in our stead. Next, I thought we might look briefly at what's about the baptism ceremony itself. If you're to a point where you're thinking about baptism, you know, there's some options you can consider. For instance, one of my oldest son, he wanted just immediate family at the baptism. So it was a very small group and it was intimate and very special. My oldest daughter, she wanted the whole church to be there. So we did that. So you get to decide whether, you know, who you want to invite or not. That's totally up to you. You might, you know, if you've always dreamed about being baptized in a certain place, you know, you can think about that. There's a lake near us. It's a small lake. And my son, he always used to go and just kind of contemplate at that lake. So we baptized him there. And now we affectionately call it Andrew's Lake. But, you know, you can be baptized in a swimming pool, in a horse trough, anywhere you can be immersed. There's literally no end of options. So you can think about that. You also might read a favorite. You might ask that one of your favorite scriptures be read. But once you get to the ceremony itself, this is what the minister will say. First, he'll ask you if you've repented of your sins. And you can say whatever you want, but unless you say yes, it's going to be a really short ceremony. He's then going to ask you if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Then the minister will ask you to state your full name. And he'll say, since you, John Doe, have repented of your sins, which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King, I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I do this in, by, and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins. Amen. Now, all of those words are chosen very carefully. I can say from someone that's been involved in baptism, the minister stresses a little bit to get them all right because you're not sitting here with your book in the water reading, so I go over and over in my head to try to get each of the words right because they're chosen for specific reasons. One is, you might remember that part, you're not baptized into any sect or denomination of the world. I might add corporation. You're not baptized into the United Church of God Corporation. You're baptized into the body of Christ, which is those that have the Holy Spirit around the world, whether we know them or not, or know of them or not, it's Christ knows them, and that's what's important. Romans 8 says that those who have and are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So you're baptized into that body of Christ, and that's a wonderful thing. Then it says we baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, it almost sounds a little bit Trinitarian, right? We know we don't believe in the Trinity, but that's actually a direct quote taken from Scripture. It's one of Christ's last words he said on earth, if we turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28:18 says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So it's the Father, God the Father, that does the calling. Jesus Christ is the one who's paid the penalty for your sins, allowing them to be forgiven, and you're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, their essence living in you. So it includes baptism ceremony, includes all three elements. And then we also say that we do this in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. And that actually follows the instruction in another verse, which is Acts 8 and verse 16. So we kind of cover all of our bases and cover all of the biblically instructed wording there. Now, at this point in the ceremony, the individual still hasn't received God's Holy Spirit once they've been immersed. Their sins have been forgiven, but there's one additional step that the Bible talks about, and that's in Acts chapter 8. We'll start in verse 14. Says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet they had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, we follow the instructions of laying on of hands. There's no magic in the hands. It's just God's symbolism that he works through his ministry, and the minister lays hands on you and asks for God to grant you his Holy Spirit. I can remember back to being baptized, and When the minister's there, he's pressing on you and he's praying for God to give you the Holy Spirit, you're thinking about, okay, here it comes. Well, what's it going to feel like, right? And then, you don't really feel anything, right? Because the Holy Spirit isn't physical. It's spiritual. So it's not like, you know, the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came like clothes of fire. But here's the thing. Christianity is all about faith, right? And what does the Bible tell us? Acts 2:28, repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a promise from God. It's not a maybe or an if. Be baptized and you shall receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. So it's not so much a feeling, but a faith that you have that now I have God's power living in me. And it's a good practice to get into a regular habit of praying for God's Holy Spirit to work in you, that you would stir it up and to use it. Because it's literally the power of God giving you help to do a number of things, to understand his word better, to overcome things that you're tempted with. Again, it's not that you're not tempted to sin again, you are, but you do have God's Holy Spirit and you do, you make progress over time, right? It's still not instant, you're not perfect. The moment you're baptized, that's not the end destination. That's the very beginning of your walk with God for the rest of your life, right? Let's look at Hebrews 11. Just emphasizing this point again. Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we have faith that God fulfills his promise, that we do receive the gift of his Holy Spirit. And we won't turn there, but remember the next verse after that said that promise is to as many as the Lord our God will call. That's Acts 2, chapter 39. That promise that God will give the gift of the Holy Spirit is to many as the Lord our God will call. At baptism, the Father gives the seed of eternal life, his very essence living in us. And just like a fetus must grow and develop, preparing for its physical birth, so too we must grow and develop, preparing to be born into the very family and kingdom of God. From then on, we start a journey of living to live by the Spirit, of letting Jesus Christ live in us. And again, remember, the Holy Spirit gives us power, but it doesn't take away our power of choice. And that is why sometimes we still choose to sin, because it's... being baptized isn't like becoming an automaton where we all of a sudden we do perfectly from then on. That would be like a robot, and God takes no pleasure in a robot that has no freedom to choose anything else. He takes pleasure in his people having that ability to do right and wrong, but choosing to do right. That's what godly character is all about. Let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8, we'll start in verse 5. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies that through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according to the Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I remember when I was young, before I was baptized, this verse was kind of a downer because it talks about, you know, if we don't have the Spirit in us, we're none of Christ, and that we can't please him. And I think one thing to keep in mind is, you know, if you grow up in the faith and you're not yet ready to be baptized, the Holy Spirit can still work with you, just not in you. As a young person, again, the Holy Spirit can work with you, just not in you. So it's not that you can't ever make good choices and please God, but those that are in the world that are living, you know, life according to their own will and not even thinking about that, they can't please God. They're not gods at that time. They're God's children with the ability to be born into his family and called later on, but that comes later. Let's read on to verse 14 here, same chapter. Let's see, we're 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Referred to that earlier. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Very deep words there, covering so much. Let's also read Galatians 2 and verse 20, talking about what life is like with God's Holy Spirit. Galatians 2 and verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Love that verse. The way to grow is really to surrender to God, to let him live his life in you, and not try to take him in areas that you shouldn't go, but to surrender to the will of Christ in your life. We need to let Jesus Christ live in us and take over our lives, to submit to his will and live in the Spirit instead of the flesh. We don't have to try for perfection. I mean, we strive for perfection, but we know we don't attain that. But Jesus Christ is perfect, and as we surrender to him living in our lives, then we get to the state where we're truly making progress. We begin to realize the state found in Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. And we'll read verses 17 to 19. Which says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I love that last part. We do all that, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And it all starts with the fundamental belief of baptism, a decision to commit our lives to God and put to death our old way of life, the most important decision we'll ever make. But it also holds the greatest rewards. For one final scripture, let's turn back just a page to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14. It says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The promise of what? Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the down payment on eternal life. And it all starts with repenting of our sins and then being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then he promises to give us his Holy Spirit, the same Spirit he poured out on Pentecost after Christ's ascension, the same Holy Spirit that's the guarantee of eternal life in the kingdom of God. And then we yield to God and let him lead us where he wills, knowing that he'll never leave us or forsake us. So I do hope, if you're not baptized, that it's a future goal of yours, of everyone in this room that's not baptized. Again, it's not something we should rush into, but it isn't something we unnecessarily delay either. If you're at a spot in your life where you feel ready, you feel like you're in a spot where you're studying and talking to God through prayer, then go to the minister and talk about it, I would say. But the choice is ours to make. God doesn't force us. God says there are two great paths of life. One path is great and broad, is traveled by millions, and it leads to all the heartache, pain, and suffering that we see in the world. The other path is narrow and less traveled. And it starts with baptism, and it leads to being born into the kingdom of God. It leads to the first resurrection and eternal life, leads to great service opportunities in God's kingdom. It leads to inheriting everything that God has to offer when he tells us that eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor is entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. What choice will we make?